Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here today. We pray, God, that as we look into the Word, that you would speak to our hearts, and that, Lord, you would make us a more knowledgeable, more Christ-like people. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you ever been involved in a church dispute? I mean a real, yeah. We don't have too many here, and we're very thankful for that. But and I'm not talking about over minor things like what color carpet to get or who spilled the coffee, but over doctrinal issues. The Fellowship Baptists over the last few years have had, I wouldn't call them disputes, but they've certainly had topics of doctrinal issues that they've had to vote on. And I remember 1 year ago was ordination of women as elders or overseers, pastors of the churches. One just last fall was baptism by immersion versus baptism by other modes. And, you know, there was Steve, how long did that go on? That must have went about 3 years before they actually voted, right? So they present issues, people wrote papers, people even wrote books about this. And then they finally had a vote this fall, and so it was a very considered, deliberate process. When we were in pastoring in Pictou County, we had some disputes, didn't we, Glenda? And they weren't quite done that way. They tend to kind of be very clannish over in Pictou County and tend to kind of fight like cats and dogs. So we had disputes over Bible versions. And it's not so much happening now, but some years ago, it was a big deal. The church we were at the longest, we had women deacons. And boy, that caused a ruckus. Anyway, theological disputes can be a headache. Like, I got a lot of headaches on that. It put years. I didn't have a gray hair in my head when I started this. But theological disputes, church disputes can be a headache. But they're necessary. And so when we look into Acts chapter 15, you can take your Bibles. What we have is a church dispute. And there's kind of a model here for how to solve it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this because it's pretty easy. All you have to do is read it pretty much to understand it. But it's kind of I want to jump off on really the main point of the passage. Let's just read some here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, which is actually up. I don't know how you go down from Judea to Antioch because on the map it's up, so I always go up. And because it's east and north of Jerusalem. And they're teaching the brothers there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's a pretty big dispute. Because they thought they were saved, and then these people come along and say, well, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Now, I don't know how they checked that. But anyway, that's another story. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And this is a big struggle for the early church. Was God offering salvation to those people? Or is it just for us? You know, was God kind of offering it out to everybody? Or is it just for the Jews? And you know, that first issue, Peter kind of dealt with that. You know, if you read Acts 8 through 11, it kind of, you know, how the spread of the gospel and Peter being one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church bridged that gap and went back and said, hey guys, God is giving salvation to the Gentiles because they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. But some Jewish believers kind of took issue with that, went up to Antioch and said they had to obey the law. And it's because they couldn't conceive that somebody could get close to God without obeying that Old Testament. I mean, look how much bigger the Old Testament is than the New Testament. And they were, one of the key requirements was circumcision. And that goes all the way back to Abraham. If you wanted to be a child of Abraham and identify with the living God, then you were required to be circumcised, required by God himself. Not required by people, but God required it. And so they were struggling with that. And Paul had met this issue head on. Just before this Acts 15 is when we think Galatians was written. So let's just skip over to Galatians. I just want to read a few scriptures because it kind of sets in perspective what was on Paul's heart. Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's pretty heavy language. It's because it's a pretty serious thing. And then, of course, Paul recounts the dispute he had with Peter. Because Peter went up, and, you know, these, they called them Judaizers, believers who were trying to get the Gentiles to observe Jewish law. Peter kind of fell in with them because he's kind of like, I don't know, easily swayed, I guess, by public opinion. Peter probably liked to please people. And Paul, he didn't really care about pleasing people. And so he withstood him to his face. And you go over to chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. That's the whole point of Galatians. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It didn't work in the Old Testament. You weren't justified by keeping the law in the Old Testament. The only way you were justified was by putting your hands on that animal, and the animal was sacrificed, and that was all reserved for the time when Jesus would come and die on the cross for sinners. They weren't saved by keeping the law, because it's impossible for a person to keep the law except the Son of God. He was the only one who did it. Chapter 3, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That was Paul's position, and I'm sure he hammered away at it to more than Peter. And so when the Jerusalem Council came, that was the issue. And you have this party of the Pharisees, figuring, hey, we got to, you know, at least keep, you know, circumcision. And Paul and the rest of them were saying, no, that's not what it's all about. So then they have this discussion. And this is kind of the model. And you could use this at home. You know, maybe you have a dispute. Maybe it's tonight. What are we going to watch, honey? Are we going to watch the football game? Or are we going to watch American Idol or whatever? And, you know, how are you going to solve that dispute? Well, you know, you start going to war over it, it's not going to solve it. And that's what they did here. They didn't go to war. They kind of conducted themselves in a reasonable, responsible, respectful manner. Verse 6, the elders, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed them that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. That's really key. You know, God isn't separating out people and saying, I like these people better than these people. God doesn't make any distinction between people. God doesn't make any distinction between gender. God doesn't make those distinctions at all. God's just interested in people. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And so then the assembly kind of took it to heart and they talked about it. And Barnabas and Paul get up and talked about what God was doing among these non-Jewish believers. And then James, and James is the leader, the head elder of the Jerusalem church. This is James, the brother of Jesus, right? James, the brother of Jesus, not James earlier, because James earlier got killed, murdered. And so what he does is he he kind of sums it up, and that's, you know, kind of what leaders tend to do, that they should do. And what did he do? He appealed to the Word of God. And so it's not so much about opinions, particularly when it comes to matters of theological doctrine. It's about what does the Word say? And they came to this conclusion that, you know, and he appealed to some Old Testament scripture out of the book of Amos, saying that, you know, he was going to, the Gentiles were going to bear the name of the Lord. And the, of course, these Jewish people kind of knew that, but he had to remind them of what the Word said. So he said, verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. You know, if he had laid out the Ten Commandments, I wouldn't have been surprised. That's a kind of a weird list, right? You know, if you're going to be, you know, saying, listen, you know, we don't want to offend these Jewish people. You're free, but you ought to, you know, remember these things. And he talks about food, right? And he talks about food with blood in it. And then he talked about, you know, animals that were strangled and using them for food. And those were, you know, distasteful to Jewish people. And then he mentioned, oh, and by the way, sexual immorality. It's just kind of a weird list. But it does sort of sum up what's in Leviticus 17 and 18. And what he was basically saying was, you have freedom. And if you read some of the stuff in Corinthians about Paul talking about food sacrificed to idols, Paul was saying, you've got great freedom, but by your freedom, don't let your brother stumble. And so he was saying to the Gentile believers, you know, observe these things. Don't do these things because Jewish people are going to be watching you. And if you do these things, it's going to get in the way of them believing in the gospel. And so I think, again, that's how we ought to conduct ourselves as the Church of Christ. We ought to be careful and mindful, not so much, it's one thing to say this is what God wants, but when it's sort of like issues like this, you know, we ought to have a little bit of, I guess, deference to, so we don't offend people. Because God's kind of big on not being offensive. So they made this decision. They send a letter. Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, they took the letter back to the church in Antioch, and they were all happy because they were basically the Jerusalem church, which was the mother church, was saying to these believers in the outlying areas, you're one of us. You're in Christ. We're all one body in Christ. That was a very pivotal moment for the early church. Now, there are some circles today. What does this mean today to you? Like, how many of you eat, you know, strangled animals? You know, maybe, I don't know if you're English, you might be blood pudding. But, you know, you probably don't eat food sacrificed to an idol. Unless you're eating, you know, in front of the TV or something. I don't know. But there are some circles where this is debated today. Today there are Messianic Jewish groups, tend to be Jewish people who become believers in Jesus Christ. We call them Messianic Jews. And some of them insist that the followers of Jesus follow Jewish traditions and practices. And we ran into this years ago over in Pitt County, and it was a big kerfuffle. And I just kept insisting on what Galatians has taught. We don't need to do that. If you want to do that, if you want to build a booth on the Feast of Tabernacles and go sit in a tent, fill your boots. There's no problem. But don't expect that everybody needs to do that. Don't think that you're closer to God for doing that than the person who doesn't do it. And that's one of the problems that can come. Seventh-day Adventists emphasize following the Sabbath day laws. When you read their literature, it's very big. It's almost bigger than the cross. You know, they're keeping the day, and it's essential to them for discipleship. Well, we believe we have the Lord's day. We believe you should have a day for the Lord, a day to worship God. But all those Sabbath laws, like Jesus basically said, he discontinued them. And you know, you just read through the Gospels to understand that. But a bigger issue for the church today is still kind of basically the same issue it was for them, only not about Jewish laws and traditions, is what's the nature of the gospel? That's amazing that we're still arguing about that today or talking about that today. And we used to call it, you know, the Lordship Salvation controversy. It started in the 1950s, apparently. It kind of erupted in the 1980s when Some of us were in Bible college, and it is still kind of a controversy. At Brackhurst, I wrote a paper about it, and we had a debate about it, and it was like the free grace side and the lordship salvation side in theology class, and I can still remember the debate and how much fun it was. And, you know, somebody has to win a debate, right? And it was good, you know, to be on the winning side. But what you know what I did? I dug out my old paper, and I realized that I was probably kind of more to the lordship side than the free grace side. But what I find with these things, these theological positions, is it's like left and right. You know, it's like I'm over here as far as I can get. I'm over here as far as I can get. And what I struggle with is, okay, which one of you is really biblical? Which position is really true to the Word of God? That's, I guess, what I am concerned about. So I was reading some articles this week and going over some of this stuff. And, you know, I realized that my head, I'm not as smart as I was 30 years ago. I just have a harder time absorbing stuff because of all this. I don't know what's in there now. You know how it is, right? You learn quicker when you're a younger adult. But what it struck me is some of the teachings of this lordship salvation camp. You could call it five-point Calvinism. I found out that, you know, a lot of Gospel Coalition pastors and a lot of Fed pastors are lordship salvation five-point Calvinists. And I guess my question is Reformed theology 100% faithful to the Bible? To me, that's the test. It's not so much what does this guy say or what does that guy say, but what does the Scripture say? And of course, there's smarter minds than me disagree over stuff like that, right? So what's the average person like you or I to do with this? Well, let's look at a few passages and just kind of wade through it. Mark chapter 1, pretty common passage. You're going to explain the gospel to somebody. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And once they left their nets and followed him. So just kind of think about that passage. Flip over to Romans chapter 10. One of my favorite passages, talking about the gospel and the word of faith. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And, you know, that's a very common way to describe the gospel to somebody, you know, where the confession is Jesus is Lord, and you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's kind of the essential things. And you know, I think along with that goes an understanding that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. And then Ephesians 2, 8-10, very well-known scriptures. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, there are some variations on what lordship salvation is, but it's generally the view that to become a true Christian, a person must receive Jesus as both Savior and Lord. I got no argument with that. He is Savior and he is Lord. You know, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. If you don't understand that Jesus is Lord, you don't understand who Jesus is. That's who he is. He's God, Son of God, come in the flesh. He's God himself. No argument there. But as Lord, they mean by a repentance that is a commitment to full surrender and is demonstrated by an obedient life. The Mark passage, repent and believe the good news. A little while later, he talks to some people he's already talked to months before, Andrew and Peter and them. Come follow me. Lordship salvation says it's all one message. And so salvation and discipleship are all kind of one message. If you want to be a Christian, you got to embrace it all. I get a little struggle with that. Lordship salvation tends to believe that faith is a gift from God. And I dare say probably most people do. And this saving faith guarantees that a believer will persevere in faith until the end. So my question is salvation by faith alone, or does it include a commitment to surrender and forsake everything? That's a pretty big question. I'm going to put up a couple of quotes, or Dave's going to put up a couple of quotes. The first one is by John MacArthur. How many of you have ever read anything by John MacArthur? He's a well-known pastor, president of Master's Seminary in California. He's been around a long time. I don't know how old the man would be, but he's got to be in his late 70s, I would think. Could be older than that. Let me just read here. Let me say again unequivocally that Jesus' summons to deny self and follow him was an invitation to salvation, not a second step of faith following salvation. That's the kind of response the Lord Jesus called for, wholehearted commitment, a desire for him at any cost. Now, to me, that's not what I read in Mark chapter 1, because if you know the chronology of the Gospels, Jesus had met Peter and Andrew, James and John, and a few others in John chapter 1 when they were followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, you need to follow him because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they started following Jesus around. And then they kind of went back to, you know, Galilee and were fishing. And Jesus come along and said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. It's kind of two events. And what MacArthur is saying, but it's all one thing. If you want to be saved, you have to do both. Unconditional surrender and full exchange of self for the Savior. If you want to receive this gift, salvation, it will cost you the total commitment of all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. So just think about that. Is that true? A lot of people would say, well, if you were talking about salvation and discipleship, they would agree with that, because that's more to me like, you know, realizing at some point that you're all in, because now you understand what all means. But anyway, that's what MacArthur said. That's out of the Gospel according to Jesus. And he's written other things since that as well. So then there's another quote. And the other side of the debate back in the day was led by one guy, is Charles Ryrie, who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible and was a theologian from Dallas Seminary. Do you have that, Dave? So this is what he said in Basic Theology. The Lordship teaching fails to distinguish salvation from discipleship and makes requirements for discipleship prerequisites for salvation. That gets my attention, because that's what I hear MacArthur saying. Our Lord distinguished the two. You could read it in Luke 14, 16 to 33, the great banquet. Compel them to come, invite them to come with no compulsion to do anything, but just come. That's what that passage is about. And then you get the second part of that passage. It's about counting the cost to be a disciple. Remember the example of Jesus. He did not require the Samaritan woman to set her sinful life in order or even been willing to so that she could be saved. He did not set out before her what would be expected by way of changes in her life if she believed. He simply said she needed to know who he is and ask for the gift of eternal life. And that's basically the story of the Samaritan woman. I think she understood she was a sinner because he said, you've had five husbands. You know, and so, you know, Jesus was kind of letting her know, and she went, oh, yeah. But he didn't tell her anything, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you eternal life. Well, there's a difference there, isn't there, right? I would consider both Ryrie and MacArthur to be smart guys, scholars, and yet they disagree on the nature of salvation and discipleship. So you may say, oh, so what? You know, as long as you leaders have it figured out, what does it matter to me? Well, it does matter to you, because it matters really how you explain the gospel. And it matters how somebody hears the gospel. What are they going to hear? So here's some questions. Is salvation free? or does it cost me something? Like when Jesus was talking about follow me and counting the cost, that just seems to me to be separate than salvation. Because I thought salvation was a gift. But is there a prerequisite that you have to count the cost? Is it biblical that full surrender and obedience is necessary to be saved? Is repentance a full surrender? I can remember repenting when I came to Christ. I turned from my sin as best I could, but I'll tell you, 6-8 months later, I had a whole different understanding. 5 years later, a whole greater understanding of what repentance is. I consider myself just as bad a sinner today as I was then. Why? Because I know myself a whole lot better, and I know the Word better, and I know that sin is just kind of in me. I know Jesus is in me. He's in my spirit, but my flesh, sin dwells there, and it's not good. I got to repent, constantly repent. So is repentance full surrender? And, is it possible to fully surrender at the time that you're saved? Or is repentance a heartfelt confession that we are sinners and we turn to God? That's what I think repentance is. It's an understanding that I'm going the wrong way. I'm a sinner. I'm headed for judgment. And I've offended God. And God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's repentance. I turn to him. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I look at it. Is salvation prior to discipleship, or does it include discipleship? Here are some maybe more personal questions. Can a child be saved but not follow as an adult? Well, I have to deal with that question because that's kind of the reality in some of my family. And I dare say if it isn't in your family now, it will be someday. This is why it matters. Can a believer fall away and still be saved? Not according to John MacArthur. Not according to five-point Calvinism. They would say, well, basically, if you're not fallen, you're not really a believer. It's a big issue. Now, we're going to get into a couple of, I hope I can get through this. I had about 2 hours sleep last night, and I'm just like in a fog. So here we go, okay? I'm just going to plow through it. The debate concerns what we call the order of salvation. Who initiates regeneration? Everybody says the Holy Spirit, no matter what side you're on. Of course, the Holy Spirit has to initiate salvation. That's what kind of distinguishes. These guys are all biblical gospel-believing guys, and what either side of that debate you're on, we're not, saying you're not a Christian because you don't believe like I do. What we're saying, we're trying to figure out the nuances of salvation. So that's no problem. The Holy Spirit regenerates, but when does he regenerate? So lordship salvation, 5-1 Calvinists tend to believe in this large word, monergistic regeneration. And what monergistic regeneration means really is God does it all. Now, I got no problem with that either. But what that means is, God does it first. So, regeneration has to come first, then repentance, then faith, then conversion, justification. Do you want to? Yeah, there it is, right there. Reformed theology, 5-point count. Regeneration first. Then repentance, then faith, then conversion, justification. And, I kind of remembered that, and I reread about the doctrine, and I looked at it, and I thought, is that what the Bible teaches? So stick with me here. Their understanding of total depravity, and I believe in total depravity, means that the sinner, I would say, I'll tell you what I believe what total depravity is. Total depravity means that sin affects every part of me. Body, soul, and spirit, sin affects me to the core. To the core, I'm a sinner because I was born, and so were you, with a sin nature. But they would take that maybe a little farther and say that the sinner is totally unable to respond to the gospel unless the Spirit enables them. So in other words, unless you're regenerated, then you can't respond. And my question when I looked at that was, can a person be regenerated before they repent? Like, it just seems, I know what they're trying to do. I know what they're trying to be logical, but is it biblical? What they're saying is, that we are incapable of any human response to the gospel. And is that what we read in the Bible? Now, this is the other side, the other question, or another question. Is faith a gift of God, or is grace the gift of God? Does God give me faith so I respond, or does faith something I respond with? Good question. Let's look at this next quote here. There's a bunch of stuff here, so I want to deal with the top thing first. This is MacArthur. This is what he believes. We were dead to God. It says we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We were dead to truth, righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing, no more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. How many of you know what a cadaver is? Florence does now. The other day she said, what's a cadaver? Cadaver is a dead body. A cadaver has no life in it. It has ceased to exist. It's just, the spirit has gone out of it. A cadaver, a dead body. So those in this position, they tend to believe that there is just, you are so dead to God, you can't even say yes to God as a non-believer. Like a robot, almost. And I'm thinking, that just seems to me to be going a little too far. What about the times we're called to hear the gospel? How many times did you have to hear it and ponder it over and over and over again before you believed? I mean, there was some human free will involved in that in some way. Otherwise, you would have been saved the first time you heard it, I would think. And you know, when I thought about this more, I know, it's hard to listen to. When I thought about this, I just wrote it down during the offering there. Why bother teaching anybody anything? What does it matter, parents, how you raise your kids or what you teach them if it's all up to God and it's not possible for those children to respond to God? That just kind of seems not to make sense to me. So, I think that regeneration, it's like the wind. Listen to what Jesus described salvation. You know what he said, John 3? It's like the wind. It blows in, it blows up, and it blows out, and you go, wow, what just happened? I can kind of identify sort of how I could say it. It was just like, what happened? It's kind of unseen. You can't see the wind. You can't get a hold of the wind. You can watch what it does, but you can't get a hold of it. And Jesus was saying, that's kind of how it is with the Spirit of God. And what I fear theologians do is they try to, like Steve said, take all the mystery out of it. They got everything nailed down so tight, nobody could get in. They got God figured out so close that there's just no room anymore. And I think they leave some of the things of the Word. So what did Luther and Calvin say? I have this article by Rene Lopez, who is a pastor from, operates a Bible college in Texas. He's Dallas Seminary guy. This is what he said about Luther. Luther spoke of faith not as a work, but as a passive, in a passive sense, in receiving salvation as a gift. According to Calvin, from where we get five-point Calvinism, he said faith is only the instrument by which righteousness is received. Faith justifies in the sense that it receives and embraces the righteousness offered in the gospel. There's no hint of material function for faith. It's not a work. It's not something you do to earn it. It's just your capacity to believe. And over the scripture says, believe, believe. Here's the gospel, believe. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to believe. We're supposed to act. We're supposed to do something. Exercise faith. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not for yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, I don't know if you can read that last thing. You want to put that last picture back there, Dave, if you would. The one you just had, I guess. Here we go. This is not of your own doing. Does this not of your own doing and gift refer to faith or to salvation by grace? And you can, smarter people than I have debated about this. But if you read the passage in verse 4, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then down to verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. Like, to me, that's the subject we're dealing with here. That's what Paul's dealing about. He's saying, you were dead in sin, but by grace you have been saved, and that is the gift of God. That's what grace means. And you could maybe think that faith is a gift from God, but that's not really what the text is saying. That's what I would argue. I think the text is saying that the salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God, but it doesn't nullify that faith is a response that any sinner has to make. Otherwise, you're just a robot, and the offer to salvation is only good for the elect, and I just don't know if that's biblical. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Like, I think God's making a real offer there. And I think God is expecting people to respond. And I don't see anywhere it says that God has to regenerate, cause you to be born again before you repent and believe. Because that's what they're saying. What do we see in the scriptures? Go to Acts 2:38. How is the gospel presented? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, there's a kind of a cause and effect here. There's a kind of an order here. You know, repent and believe, and then you get the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean when you get the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that's when you get regenerated, isn't it? Isn't that what that means? When the Holy Spirit comes in, he makes you born again, and it's a response to, the calling and the work of God, but it's the response of repentance and faith as well. Acts 10. You read about Acts 10 and Cornelius. He was, praying and stuff like that. And what did Peter say to him? It's funny how Peter explained the gospel. It said, verse 44, he was talking about Jesus and who was the judge. And verse 44, he said, while Peter was still speaking his words, the Holy Spirit come on all who heard the message. They were responding. But it didn't say the Holy Spirit came first. It said they were responding to the message. They were hearing the message and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He preached the gospel to them first. And I think that they responded. Acts 16, verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It doesn't say that she was saved. She was just a worshiper of God. She was seeking after God. And God worked in her heart and opened her heart, and she responded to Paul's message. So I think she responded, because that's what it says. It says that she responded. For sure, God's got to open your heart. And I believe that's what the theologians call effectual calling or special calling or just calling. And you know that. Like, there was a day when you knew that God was calling to you. And I don't think you had repented yet. You just got under conviction. What's the Spirit do? He goes around convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is convicting? Convicting is the Holy Spirit shows up in your life and says, it's you. You're the one. You're the guilty one. You're the one who's broken my laws. You're the sinner. And we go, oh, gee, I don't like that. How do I get out of this place? And but the Spirit draws you, because it's not just convicting, it's convincing. You're kind of a bit of both. You're feeling kind of convicted. I wish that preacher would shut up. He's making me feel guilty. But on the other hand, I'm kind of drawn to this. Wouldn't it be nice to know that there's a God in heaven who would forgive me and give me purpose and hope and a future? And so the Spirit of God does both. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to respond. Chapter 16, verse 30, the jail's shaken. And verse 30, the jailer says, he brought out Paul and Silas and asked them, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's the order. That's the order, I think. So I think the order is calling. That's the work of God. God calls. Then we work with that. We deal with that. God opens our heart. We can either accept it or reject it. That's what I see in the Bible. I see people accepting and rejecting all the time. Paul preached the gospel to what's his name? Festus and Claudius, or whatever his name was. Agrippa. And like they were just about there. You know, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Do you think you could persuade me to become a Christian, Paul? Paul's like, yeah. But they didn't. At least they didn't then. And that's what you see when the gospel is presented. Now, one of the problems with theological systems is they present this full-orbed understanding of the Bible and salvation. Here it all is. We got it all figured out. And what do you do with that when you go talk to somebody who's on a straight-line journey in life? And they're going like this. They're just coming along like this. And you intersect them. God intersects them with you. What are you going to do? You're going to give them the whole thing? You're going to tell them that, boy, you better be ready to lay it all down. And by the way, don't bother responding. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need, and you'll just get saved. Like, that's not how you would explain the gospel. You would explain the gospel by probably a couple things. You'd probably start talking about Jesus. I'd talk about Jesus before I ever talk about sin. Because you start talking about Jesus, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He starts working. Right? Because that's what he's all about. When Jesus is being talked about, the Holy Spirit's working. And you know, when the Holy Spirit's working, he starts convicting and convincing. And you know, sometimes you need to talk about sin. People need to understand they're sinners. But I don't think they need to try to figure out if they should be regenerated before they repent. So it matters how you share the gospel. So, just to finish up with those questions. Is full surrender and obedience necessary for salvation? Boy, we should have this out at a cluster, Steve. I'd probably get shot. Shot. But anyway, that's all right. Because they're good guys. But, I mean, it can be a very passionate debate among people who, I guess, are versed in. But just look. Let me answer this question with the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the order. That's the order. Repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. Follow me. That's discipleship. And I think when you accept Christ as your Savior, you need to be aware that you're called to follow him. But I don't think you're in any position to say, I'm just going to lay it all down. Now, maybe you are. Maybe you can, you know, just make that full commitment. But I find most people, we just kind of stumble along in the commitment. We get, you know, we go committed, and then we stop. We get committed, and then we get hurt. We get committed, and then something bad happens, and then we get back up and we go again. And how many times have you committed your life as a Christian over the years? Many times. You can never do it all at the front end. Second question, can a child be saved and then not follow as an adult? Luke 18:13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus said he went home justified before God. Do you think he was just justified that one day? Do you think he was just justified until the next time he sinned? Or do you think he was justified before God and that kind of took care of it all? That's what justification is. Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by one act of faith in God. That's what the Bible teaches. You don't believe me? Look at Luke 23:42. Jesus in the middle, two criminals crucified on either side. One of them says, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. One act of faith at the end of a person's life was enough to cleanse the whole life from sin. Boy, you got to like a gospel like that. That's the kind of gospel I was taught to believe in. Jesus, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He said, if you look on this, you know, you'll be healed from the bite of the poisonous snake. And Jesus said, it's just like that. When I'm lifted up, you put your faith in me and you'll be saved. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Does true faith save or not? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal. You're carnal. You're acting like unbelievers. But he didn't say, you're a bunch of unbelievers. He said, you're brothers. You're just kind of, you're off track. 2 Peter 2:7, when Peter talked about righteous Lot, you remember the story of Lot, right? How righteous was he? Boy, I tell you, if you had never read what Peter said about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, you would have written Lot off. Last thing you hear about Lot is he's drunk and his two daughters had sex with him and he didn't know it and had two of the worst enemies that Israel ever had. That's the last you hear of Lot. Write that guy off. That guy was, you know, he lived in the gates of Sodom. He was right in the middle of the government of one of the most evil places on earth. Can't be saved. Why was he righteous? Because he believed in the Lord. I got one more verse. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. One of the doctrines of the Reformation, and I don't mean to, you know, I'm a moderate Calvinist, okay? But I've learned over the years that, you know what? God's the best theologian. And I've never read any theology by any man that was perfect. It's just people's best attempts. So one of the key doctrines of the Reformation of Calvinism is the saints will persevere till the end. So if you don't persevere to the end, the implication is, well, you're not really saved. And so the emphasis gets put on me. If my assurance of salvation has to depend on me, man, that's pretty shaky ground. A better doctrine is this, that we are preserved by Jesus Christ. He preserves us. It's not my perseverance, although that's an expectation, but I am preserved because I trust in him. That's how I read 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me just read it. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. Now, that's a big deal, denying Christ. If somebody denies Christ, I have a real hard time believing they ever really understand who he is, that they ever really repented. But here's the verse. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Salvation depends on him, not on me. Theology matters. And I don't know what church disputes are going to come down the road for us. I expect there's going to be some in the future. I don't know what they might be. I can guess what a couple might be. And the thing will be, okay, what are we going to do when we disagree about something important in the church? How are we going to handle it? That's why you come to membership meetings. Did you know? Now, you know, we don't have too many theological disputes, but you should come to membership meetings because that's where you have your say. The main thing is that we go to the Word and we evaluate everything by the Word. You know, I got an opinion. As a matter of fact, I got a lot of opinions. Let me sit down and tell you about all my opinions. I don't care about your opinion. I'll give you my opinion. But it's really, you know, when we're talking about the Bible, it's not about my opinion, Doug Campbell's theology. It's about what does the Bible say? You line everything up with the Word and say, does it match up? Is that what it seems to be saying? Does it agree with this other scriptures? And you go through that. And they were doing that, you know, around 50 AD in Jerusalem, and we're still doing it in 2018 today. And we'll be doing it till Jesus comes, because we're just kind of thick-skulled. We don't understand everything we need to understand. So it matters. But this is how it matters the most. If you're here today and you feel convicted, then I would just ask you to consider that it's not just my words droning on, but I'm trying to convey to you what the Bible says, and the Bible says it's truth. And you have to make a decision about what you hear. Is it really true? Does it ring true? Does it ring true that you're a sinner? You haven't looked in the mirror often enough if you don't. Just ask your kids. They'll tell you if you're a sinner. Ask your coworkers. Ask your boss. Ask somebody. Because maybe your opinion is a little... You have to decide that. Is what you're hearing true? If it rings true, you need to pursue it. You know what's at stake? Your very soul is at stake. Your eternal destiny is at stake. It's the most important thing you'll ever decide about what to do with Jesus. And I would say to everybody else, when you get opportunity, maybe you get opportunity this week, or hopefully we get opportunity in the near future to explain the gospel to somebody. Please, please be as biblical as you can. Don't be complicated. Don't tell them they need to come to church, because that's what we tend to do. Well, just come to church. And it's not about coming to church. It's about Jesus, okay? Make sure you talk about him. If that's all you can talk about, that's good, because that'll get the job done. But learn how to explain the gospel. Find some of those verses. Take that Mark chapter 1 passage and use it. Use it to tell people they need to repent and believe. And then use it to tell people that they need to follow Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the gospel. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe with all my heart that it's a gift of God. Salvation by grace is a gift of God. And Lord, we can split hairs about faith and regeneration and all that, but Lord, I know one thing. You died for our sins. You sent the Spirit and Spirit-led witnesses to spread this message, and you want me to respond, and I know that. And that's really all I need to know. All the intricacies, God, someday we'll get a clear picture of that. But I know, Lord, that what you desire to do is to bring people into your kingdom as they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be accurate with the gospel, biblical with the gospel. And Lord, give us an opportunity to share it with somebody this week. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.